pray. O Holy Spirit, as we just sang, we ask that you might be with us even now as we prepare to hear from your word. Help us to listen to it, to hear it, and to receive it gladly. And may we profit from it, not at all because of anything in your ordained servant, but because it is from you, because it is your word, and you have given it to us for that reason, so that we may know what we ought to believe concerning you, O God, and what it is that you expect from us. Certainly, first and foremost, salvation in Jesus Christ, but also the benefits attached to that wonderful salvation we give. May we listen with those things in mind tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now I'd ask, now that we turn in our copy of the scripture once again to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. We just read through it consecutively, but now we'll read through it again as our scripture passage. Psalm 46, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. That sends that reading from God's word. May he use it for our blessing. As you've seen tonight, there's sort of a pattern. It's all about Psalm 46 tonight. Part of that was planned. We sang it to begin this worship service. I'm preaching on it right now. And afterwards, we're going to sing a well-known hymn that's based upon it. But what I didn't plan for was that this is also going to be the psalm that we read responsively. That was providential, but I do think it's very fitting. But what we'll also see tonight is this psalm, Psalm 46, is very well worth for us to get to know. It says so much to us. It speaks of who God is. It talks about his power that is at work on our behalf. It speaks of the fact that he is Lord over creation, that he is sovereign. And perhaps most importantly, that he is a refuge for you when you need it the most. In fact, whenever I think about Psalm 46, I often wonder, when the Apostle Paul was writing those last few verses in Romans chapter 8, speaking of how there's nothing in heaven or on earth or in the principalities and whatnot, he covers basically everything, and he says that he's persuaded that there's nothing in all creation that could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I often wonder if he had Psalm 46 in mind when he wrote that. Now, we don't know that for certain, but it is very interesting to think about. Now, before we get into the psalm itself, I should note that it was likely inspired by an historical event. Now, much later on in the history of the Old Testament Israel, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, invaded Judah. Judah, of course, was the southern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom at this point had already ceased to exist. It had been conquered and wiped out. But Judah was very weak at this point. And Assyria had an army of about 185,000 men. So things did not look good for Judah. And it got so bad that it's reported in God's word in 2 Kings chapter 18 that the Assyria had all their army gathered and they were going to march in and defeat. But Sennacherib was so confident that he actually rode out from his army and he very vocally ridiculed God's people. And he said in part, he said, "And do not listen to Hezekiah, who is the king of Judah. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Who among all the gods of the lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Very open mockery of God's people. Now, when Hezekiah heard those taunts, he got down on his knees and he pleaded to the Lord for his deliverance. And in response, God first sent his prophet, Isaiah, to go and preach against Sennacherib and his army. And then God sent a single angel. And what did that angel do? All by himself, he wiped out the entire Assyrian army. Again, 185,000 men. Goes without saying that there's no way that that victory would have happened without God's direct intervention. Now, as we'll see, that incident reflects and it ties in with the main point of our sermon tonight on Psalm 46. And the main point is this: God is your protector and your refuge, even when your immediate circumstances seem to indicate otherwise. God is your protector and your refuge, even when your immediate circumstances seem to indicate otherwise. Now, there's three stanzas in this psalm, and we'll look at each one under the following headings. First one is that the believer's trust in God's protection. The believer's trust in God's protection. Second is the believer's peace in God's midst. The believer's peace in God's midst. And thirdly, the believer's confidence in God's final victory. The believer's confidence in God's final victory. In full disclosure, I was greatly helped by the work of men like Robert Godfrey and Ligon Duncan as I prepared this sermon. But first, we have the believer's trust in God's protection. Now, 1 year ago, it's hard to believe that a year has passed already, but a year ago, I started taking us through the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the evening service. And one of the very first sermons had to do with the topic of God's attributes. And we talk about our attributes. Those are the qualities that make God who and what He is, namely His sovereignty, His power, His holiness, His love, His goodness, His justice, and so on and so forth. Now, there's a movement in some evangelical circles that actually denies many of these attributes. This movement is what's called open theism. And the idea behind open theism is this: that God is not sovereign, He's not all-powerful, and He really doesn't control much of anything. Now, thankfully, it's not as popular as it was, say, a decade or so ago, but it's still there. And you can be sure that it's influenced many churchgoers. In fact, just so you get to understand, I'm going to quote one of the leaders of this open theism idea. One of the proponents, he made the following statement. This gives you some idea of what they think of God. This person says, "When you run into trouble, this is what you need to do. You need to recognize that God didn't see this coming because the future is uncertain and He has to take risks just like you do. And so here's your comfort. God knows how you feel. He's been blindsided too. But He's really quick on His feet and He is going to do the best that He can." Now, I don't know about you, but I find that very uncomforting. And frankly, I find it rather disturbing. Because if that's how God is, how can you trust that God is doing the best He can if He really doesn't have sovereign control over anything or any knowledge of what's going to happen in the future? And I also find that absolutely foreign to what we see in the Bible generally and in Psalm 46 specifically about who God is and about how he's there for us. Now we see this right away in verse 1 where it says that God is our refuge and our strength. Now the word for refuge refers to a place where you and I can find safety in the midst of trouble. And strength refers to God himself, as he was often referred to in the Old Testament. And while we as believers are called to seek God all the time, we have to admit that we're far more likely to do that during the difficult times. So that little phrase, a very present help in trouble, it really ought to be very reassuring to us. And in verses 2 and 3, the writer says that we will not fear even though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea and the roaring waters foam. And this really is a reminder of something that should be very obvious to all of us, but that we really don't think about it that much. One of the things that you and I trust far more than anything else, again, most of us don't even really think about this, but what we trust far more than anything else is the ground we walk on. We take for granted that it's going to be stable as you put one foot in front of the other and you go wherever it is that you're going. But have you ever been through a natural disaster, like an earthquake? It's a very unsettling feeling because that which you instinctively trust, again, the ground you walk on, shakes and crumbles right underneath you. And when an earthquake hits, and I knew about earthquakes, I grew up in Southern California, when an earthquake hits, you have no warning. One moment everything is fine, you're going about your business. But then the ground you're walking on starts to shake, and very worst case scenario, it separates at your feet. I never had that happen, but anybody who's ever been through an earthquake will tell you it is very traumatic. Now, the psalmist also mentions the roaring waters. Now, the Israelites were terrified of the deep waters. So when they read this, it would have automatically provoked great fear in them. But notice what the psalmist says in response. He says, "We will not fear. Even if the earth splits open, even if the mountains collapse into the sea, God remains a refuge for his people, and his statutes are the most sure footing that you will ever find." Now, this sure footing doesn't have to have to do with natural disasters. It's not just that. It also is true when it comes to ours and God's enemies, and especially when they seem to be so intimidating to us. And that's what we'll look at now in our second heading as we move on to the second stanza, which is the believer's peace in God's presence. Now, in the first stanza, we saw how the writer said that God is our strength and our fortress. And the second stanza presents another picture. We're looking here at a city where everything is calm and serene. Verse 4 says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." You know, when you think about it, there's just something calming about a river. It takes us back to nature, back to God's creation. And all throughout the Bible, a river is a metaphor for a number of things like blessing and refreshment and restoration. And a river also signifies God's presence with his people. As far back as Genesis chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden, which, by the way, was actually a picture of paradise right here on earth, and where Adam and Eve had very close and intimate fellowship with God. It speaks there in Genesis 2 about how four rivers converged in the garden and flowed through it. And also, listen to these words in Revelation 22. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." So, just as in Genesis and in Revelation, at the bookends of the Bible, if you will, we also see here in Psalm 46 that the river passes through God's city. It's a picture of serenity. It's also a picture of God's presence with us. And it's this serenity that believers can have even when, verse 6, the nations rage and kingdoms totter. Yes, even when God's people are under attack, even when the odds seem very, very grim, even when God's enemies are mocking you to your face, like how we saw earlier with Sennacherib mocking Judah, you can know that God knows, and He will vindicate His honor and glory, and He will vindicate you when you are faithful to Him. In fact, notice what it says that God does in verse 6. It says, He utters His voice, the earth melts. In other words, God simply speaks, and all of His enemies are wiped out. Beloved, that is how powerful our God is. When you get discouraged, say, by the latest law that gets passed here that mocks our faith, just as a for instance, remember that. All God has to do is speak, and His enemies will be obliterated. Now, yes, we read about legislation and stuff being passed. We read about Christians being mocked and whatnot. And those things are very upsetting to us. But remember that our God is far greater. He is our confidence, and He is our one cause for boasting. And when you read the Scripture, you see this confidence over and over again in God's people. You see it in Elijah when he faced hundreds of Baal's prophets alone on Mount Carmel. You see it in the young shepherd boy David when, unlike the rest of his countrymen, he was totally undaunted by Goliath, who was a giant, a hulk of a man. And David defeated Goliath with that simple slingshot. You also see it in Daniel when he was thrown into the lion's den because he prayed publicly to God. And you even see it today amongst Christians in our day and time here in the 21st century who today risk getting arrested, persecuted, or even martyred simply by doing what we are doing right now. Just publicly worshiping our God. In fact, some OPC missionaries had an experience like this about 12 or 13 years ago. This is when the OPC was working in the African nation of Eritrea. Now, our missionaries, Jonathan and Margaret Falk, and some other Christians were arrested for doing evangelistic work, and they were put into jail. But while they were behind bars, Jonathan and Margaret recalled that they had the most wonderful prayer meetings and fellowship right there in that jail cell. In fact, when their bail was paid or their term was up or whatever was happened, they were able to get out of jail. You know what happened? They didn't want to leave. They wanted to stay right there. It's a beautiful thing. But that kind of disposition can only come when we have the confidence that God is with us even when circumstances seem to indicate otherwise. And that kind of that's only when that happens. And this takes us directly into our third and final heading, which is the believer's confidence in God's final victory. Now, the final stanza, verses 8 to 11, here the psalmist gives you one last picture, and that's God's final victory over His enemies. Now, with that in mind, verse 8 invites us to look at the works of the Lord. Now, what that refers to is everything that God has done for His people. You might think of the Exodus from Egypt, the conquest of the Promised Land with Joshua, bringing King David to the throne, all the events that took place there, and also so many other important events in the Bible. Now, I do have to take a step back and ask you the question, when I mention those events, what comes to mind for you? What conclusions do you immediately draw? To you, is that just a list of Bible stories that you learned about growing up? Maybe in family devotions and maybe in Sunday school? Is that the conclusion you make? Or do you think of something more? Well, what those events should be is a reminder of just how often God has protected, provided for, watched after, and cared for His people. And that is an encouragement for all of us, even today. Now, granted, it's true that since Canada became a nation 152 years ago, it is true that a hostile foreign army has never set foot within our borders. That's certainly true, but it is true as well that just like anywhere else, Christians here have had to bear their own sets of trials. More and more, we're seeing laws passed that are very hostile to our Christian values. We're also haunted by the memory of our own sinful lapses and also of those closest to us. We have believers who are recovering from the betrayal of a friend or a loved one. We have families dealing with strife that they think that nobody else could possibly ever understand. What does Psalm 46 have to say to those who are in those predicaments? Let me just tell you, it has a lot to say. First off, notice how verse 10 starts. It simply says, "Be still and know that I am God." You know, that's such a simple statement, but it's also a very deep and a very meaningful statement. When you're dealing with the crisis at hand, whatever it might be, and you're ready to give up all hope, it's when you remember to be still, to know that God is God, with all that that entails, it is then that you can rest assured that He is there and He will never leave you and He will never forsake you. And He'll take care of you in His own time, in His own way. And He's going to do it far better than you ever could, far better than I ever could, far better than any of us ever could. Be still and know that I am God. Perhaps that's God's word here to someone here tonight. Anyway, we often look at that as a word of comfort, and certainly is comforting. But when we read that first part of the 10th verse of Psalm 46, we also need to realize it says far more than just that. This is actually the lead-in to God's statement of victory over His enemies. And we see that when we read the rest of verse 10. He says, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." He is saying to His enemies and to our enemies, "I will prevail and I will defeat you." So we see that verse 10 is God Almighty's declaration of victory over His and our enemies. And when was that victory accomplished? It was accomplished when Christ was resurrected from the dead, and this signified that He had conquered sin and death, which are our two greatest enemies. And He secured your eternal destiny to be with Him forever. And this brings us to the final verse, verse 11, which once again points to the security that you and I have in Christ. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Now, Lord of hosts literally means Lord of armies. So that refers to His power. Now, God of Jacob refers to His covenant mercy. And remember how thoroughly God transformed Jacob. As a young man, Jacob was very conniving and deceitful. But after God dealt with him, Jacob would understand far, far better than all of us would what it means to have to lean on God and trust in Him. So we see there that taken together, calling God the Lord of hosts and God of Jacob in verse 11 points to His power and His mercy, and it reminds us as believers that He is indeed, again referring back to verse 1, a very present help in trouble. His power and His mercy at your behalf. Now, like refuge and strength in verse 1, the word fortress there also denotes God's protection. In the Old Testament, a fortress was a stronghold that was built on an isolated and elevated place, and it was to provide protection from our enemies. And so this psalm concludes by telling us that we have the greatest fortress of all. What is that fortress? It's God Himself. You know, we often forget this, but the Protestant Reformation was a very tumultuous period of time. Martin Luther and the reformers who came after him, they had a price on their heads. In many cases, they were standing against the world simply because they embraced the simple truth of grace alone through Jesus Christ alone. In fact, Luther was sentenced to die after he was tried for heresy by the Roman Catholic Church. But he was secretly rescued by friends, and he lived very reclusively for the next few years until it was safe for him to be seen publicly. But whenever things got really chaotic, Martin Luther would often say to his young associate named Philip Melanchthon, he would say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th. And you can see why he did that. Psalm 46 speaks so clearly to the protection and the refuge that God gives to you when you need it the most. And this is what inspired Luther to write that hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and we're going to sing that in just a few minutes. That hymn is actually a paraphrase of Psalm 46. Now, the main difference being that since Psalm 46 was in the Old Testament, it only foreshadowed Christ. And while Psalm 46 did not mention any specific enemies, "A Mighty Fortress" focuses on the devil and his minions. "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." But when we're afraid, the psalmist and Luther remind us that we don't need to be afraid. "We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." And it's God's word that gives us, as believers, that confidence. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And lastly, no matter what happens, no matter what trials come our way, Christ's victory is assured. And since you're in Christ, his victory is also your victory. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Beloved, are you in distress? Go to your God now and find the shelter, the protection, the mercy, the love, and the comfort that can only come from him. Let's pray. O Christ, you who are our mighty fortress and the one who looks out for your people, we draw so much strength from this portion of your word, this 46th psalm, and we thank you for it. But then we should expect nothing less, for you are Jehovah Jireh, our good and perfect provider. Because of this, we need not fear the trials that come into our lives. We know we need not fear, but Lord, sometimes we are afraid. But when we are, may we learn to cling to you all the more. Remember not to shrink back, but instead to come to your throne room where we can find strength to help us in our time of need. This we ask in your name, O Christ. Amen.